All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class, and we're going to talk about the lifestyles of the rich today. How many of you guys think of yourselves as rich? Raise your hand. Now, come on. Yeah, you're absolutely wealthy in the world. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, you're rich? Yeah. Okay, so you think your homes would be on the lifestyles of the rich and famous? You remember that television show that we used to have? I don't remember what his name was. Robin Leach. There you go. Yeah, he did that show. I don't think my home would ever be in the lifestyles of the rich and famous. But I agree with y'all. We're all rich in God and rich in God's blessing. But that was an interesting show because it would display how the rich and famous, the secular rich and famous, lived. And the audience for that show were mostly people who were never going to be able to have any of those things. But we're just watching in order to either just dream about being able to have those things or just to shake their heads at the sheer waste of money that you would see on that show. Well, our lesson today is going to be about the lifestyles of the rich and famous of the time that James was writing. But it is directly applicable to those of us in our world today who choose to depend on our own money and works to get from day to day. Now, this is actually one of those lessons where we could easily say, well, James is talking about that rich man, and I'm certainly not rich, so this really doesn't apply to me at all. And so I'm just going to skip by this lesson and go on and read the rest of James elsewhere, right? So, yeah, there you go. Just go ahead and leave. Yeah. It really just doesn't apply to us. Now, the truth is, though, that the concepts of caring for the poor, trusting in God to provide for our needs instead of depending on our checking account, and our attitudes about finances in general are all directly applicable to each of us. You know, it is also true that even those living on welfare checks in the U.S. are rich in comparison to a large portion of the rest of the world. Now, this is really a remarkable section of the book of James, which may seem out of place, but a quick reading of these first six verses might give the impression that James is teaching a socialistic doctrine of take from the rich and give to the poor, or the same type of garbage that of redistribution of wealth put forth by the current administration of our own country. You guys don't know how I feel about that, right? But on the contrary, a careful reading of these verses reveals that James is not teaching any type of thing at all. He was instructing believers as to their attitude and action in a world that was going down the drain, a world filled with injustice, where freedom was only a dream. Now, this is sounding more familiar to us with every word, isn't it? Certainly, the Roman world of James' day was not like the modern world in which we live in. The lifestyles were entirely different. There was no middle class in the days of James. There were the very rich, the filthy rich, the very poor, and the filthy poor. Now, the majority of Christians of that day came from the very poor and the slave classes. They had no great cathedrals on boulevards, nor million-dollar businesses that made money in the name of the church. The early church just wasn't that kind of church. As we approach this passage of Scripture, we should understand that James is not condemning riches. And it really is important we understand that. He's not condemning riches. Riches, things, or money in and of themselves are not immoral, nor are they moral. They are simply amoral. Now, contrary to popular belief, the Bible actually does not condemn money. A great many people have the viewpoint that there is something dirty about money and those who make it. They call it filthy lucre. Now, this is not what the Scripture says, even though you can find those words in the Bible. Now, what the Scripture does say is that the love of money is the root of all evil in 1 Timothy 6:10. Now, the key portion of that statement is the love of money. Not the money itself, but the love of money. The problem is not in the coins itself or the dollar bill that you hold in your hand. The problem is in the hearts of men and women. It is the love of money that is the root of evil. And I know that this is true. Think of all the very wealthy biblical characters. Adam was a man of great wealth. Abraham was a man of great wealth. I'm sure Adam was too. But Abraham was a man of great wealth. Joseph was wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy beyond all imagination. Now, if it was the money that was the problem, then God would not have blessed these men with these riches. Now, James was not condemning people just because they were rich, but because of their wrong relationship to the riches. He was concerned with how they got their money and what they were doing with it after they got it. Now, these questions are applicable to all of us. How do you get your wealth today? How do you make your money today? And how and what do you do with it after you have it? You may not be rich, but your relationship to the money you do have is of concern to God. One of the lessons God has taught me over and over again is if I want Him to bless me with money, with riches, with the things of this earth, I have to be faithful to Him with those things that He has already given me. If He gives me a little and I'm faithful to Him, He's likely to give me more. Not always, but that's the way it generally works. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had a great deal to say about money and about wealth. And He really gave us three parables, which I think will help us to understand what James is telling us in our lesson today. In Luke chapter 16, we have the story of the poor man Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. Now, the parable has to do with the way the rich man spent his money. He was really living on what those of us from down in the sticks of Oklahoma call high on the hog. You guys ever heard that phrase, high on the hog? It is interesting that this beggar, Lazarus, was placed at this rich man's gate. So who put him there? Why would he go there? Now, Jesus doesn't tell us, but it is obvious that in some way the rich man was responsible for Lazarus. And yet the rich man even withheld most of the crumbs from his table from that beggar. And then we are told that the dogs licked the beggar's sores while the rich man fared sumptuously. Now, it is likely that the way this man became rich is in some way related to the reason that he was responsible for the beggar's condition. We don't know that, but it's just likely. And someone will ask, well, what makes you think that? Well, where did the two men go after they died? Well, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell. Now, that shows us how God judged the lives of those two men. And then in Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus gave us a second parable about a rich man that we went over a couple of weeks ago. This man is the one who wanted to build bigger barns to hold on to his harvest instead of sharing some of it with the poor. However, he never did get to build those barns because he died. The Lord Jesus Christ never condemned that man for being rich. He condemned that man for not considering God's will in his life before he made his plans. Now, in fact, to all outward appearances, this was a man, a good man, and an honest citizen. But he hoarded his money. He wanted to live it up in his old age, and he gave no thought so whatsoever to eternity. The Lord Jesus called him a fool. Actually, he even went beyond being covetous. He was selfish. He was hoarding his money for himself, and that is a form of idolatry. We are told in the Word of God that covetousness is idolatry. It is the worship of material things, but selfishness is when you worship yourself. And there is a lot of selfishness going on around us today. In fact, it is even being taught in some Christian churches as a virtue. We are told that we are to have great respect for ourselves and great confidence in ourselves. What does Jesus tell us? He tells us, without me, you can do nothing, in John 15:5. Now, in the Bible, it is never about me and what I can do without God. It is always about Jesus and what He has done for me and what He can do through me. And then there is also a third parable concerning riches which the Lord Jesus gave us. It is the parable of the unjust steward by which we are taught the wise use of money for a Christian. Now, the lesson of this parable is that God holds man responsible not only for how he makes his money, but also for how he spends that money. You remember, this is the parable of the steward who buried talents in the ground, and then the others who took it and invested it and made money for the steward. So there is another question that we should consider before we examine the text. Are the rich whom James is condemning here Christians or non-Christians? Are they the godly rich or the godless rich? Now, there really is some controversy out there and difference of opinion among the commentators on this question. Now, my personal belief is that they are the godless rich. James is essentially denouncing what the godless rich are doing and instructing the Jewish Christians to beware of this type of behavior in their own lives. But he is also telling them to be patient because the day of judgment for the rich is coming. Now, as James speaks to the ungodly, or as he is talking about the ungodly, he is at the same time telling the godly that they live in a godless world where the godless rich will impose certain hardships upon men and take advantage of them, and where they will be at the mercy of these wicked rich men. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made a general reference to this when he said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," in John 16:33. Now, the godly are to be patient in these circumstances, knowing that God will deal with the godless rich in eternity, if not here on the earth. This is made very clear in verse 6 of this chapter. It says, "Ye have condemned and killed the just." God condemns these actions of the rich, and he doth not resist you. So, but God permits them, so it seems, to get by with it. And however, we know that he will judge them in the end. Now, David was troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. It bothered him to no end that there could be someone who was wealthy and be godless. In Psalms 37, 35 through 36, we read, "I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed by, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." So now, earlier in his psalm, David gives the same advice that James gives. He says, "Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." And that's the Psalms 37:7. Now, this is actually a tremendous statement, and David is speaking of the godless rich, just as James is in our lesson. David was troubled by this paradox until he went into the temple and saw that in time God would deal with these people. Now, it is a fact that God will eventually deal with all who sin and reject the gift of salvation offered by the Lord Jesus. So, with all that said as a background, let's begin our lesson with James chapter 5, verse 1. James says, "Go to now, ye rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." So now here we see that James is still pursuing the topic of boasting. Now, a person might not be so much inclined to boast about his plan, but he is likely to boast about his wealth. There is no question that wealthy people like to display their wealth. "Look what I've got. Look what I've done. Look why I am special above everybody else." Now, James has a warning for this type of person, "For they are the targets of thieves, the envious, and the oppressed poor of the world." James tells these wealthy people, "Go to now," or "Come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Now, very few periods of the world's history have had the opportunities for the people of poverty to obtain wealth in the way that the people of the United States have had. If you look at the history of the United States and how short a period of time we became the world's major economic nation, it is amazing the opportunities that people have had in this country to go from poverty to wealth. But if you think about the history of the world, there's really always been a ruling class and a working class. In the Middle Ages, there were the kings and the lords, and there were your serfs. While a lord may fall out of favor to the king and have to become a serf, rarely did a serf rise above the working class level. The kings owned everything, and they subjected the serfs and slaves to work the lands, and they took everything from them. Now, even in communism, there is the ruling party and the common workers. The ruling party has all of the wealth and the vacation homes and the cars, and all of their needs and wants are met, while the working class stands in lines for bread and food and barely eking out an existence. It is when the poor live in such despair that the ideas of Marx and Lenin really take root. The oppressed rise up against the oppressors. When communism and socialism were on the rise in the 20th century, the world got a preview of the coming catastrophic collapse of the world economic system as really foretold in the 18th chapter of Revelation. Babylon, which is going to be the Antichrist coming economic capital, is to be overthrown violently, bringing about the final ruin of the oppressive business leaders of the world. Now, this revolt against the ruling class consolidates the power of the Antichrist and leads to the one world government. Now, James is prophetically seeing a similar collapse of the world's economic system in the end times. James' warnings still stand today. The United States, the last bastion of true liberty and freedom, is quickly going down the path of socialism, where there is to be equal outcomes for all. Now, anytime you hear the phrase equal outcomes for all, think equal poverty for all. Now, James' advice for the rich is to weep and howl. Now, the word howl is a word that means to go cry aloud to the gods, and the word miseries conveys the idea of distress. It suggests hardship and suffering and degradation. And this is the warning he has for the rich men. You are going to howl, and you're going to have miseries. He says in verse 2 of chapter 5, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. So now James has given us a graphic description of lost wealth. The word riches carries the idea of abundance. Now, the picture that James is painting is one of rich men who are suddenly stripped of their wealth. And he uses the word moth-eaten to describe garments full of holes. Now, how many people have had good jobs for a lot of time, lose that job, and then suddenly face extreme economic hardship? I mean, it is tough, isn't it? It is tough. It is a picture of a man who was once arrayed in rich apparel, but now is reduced to covering himself with moth-eaten garments. But such a person has certainly fallen out of the wealthy ruling class and down into the poverty-stricken class of the servants and the slaves. And it is because the riches that are so tightly held onto can vanish so quickly that Jesus warns us in Matthew 6, 19 through 20, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do break through nor steal. We are not to count on our own wealth for the promise of tomorrow. For only God controls our tomorrow, and there are no U-Hauls being towed behind the hearse that takes you to the grave. Now, verse 3 says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. I notice the first half of this verse. It says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. Money that is kept in circulation generally does not tarnish. Rather, it shows the evidence of wear and tear. So the picture that James is painting is that of a person who is being forced to dig up their buried treasure, the stuff that they were hoarding, the stuff that they wouldn't share, the stuff that they were depending on. And all about them are the world's poor. They have ignored terrible cases of need, and they have stored away their wealth in vaults and treasure chambers. And now as they stand before the judgment of God, they are forced to reveal where their treasure is concealed, and the evidence is just all too clear. The buried treasure has tarnished. And it is that very tarnish that will testify against them before the Lord. They will dread the sight of it, and it will be too hot for them to hold. They will recoil from it because its very presence witnesses against them. James says, your gold and silver is cankered. Now, the word cankered is translated from a Greek word that means rust. And the idea is that our wealth and our earthly things that we base our security on deteriorates and decays as we stand before God. And then he says, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. So here the word rust is another Greek word that can also mean poison. Now, which follows with the statement that the gold and silver will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh as if it was on fire. Now, again, this is obviously a picture of God using this hoarded wealth as a tool to punish the wealthy person whose heart was in his treasure. Now, in a different context, we have the case of Judas. He sold the Son of God to Caiaphas for 30 pieces of silver. But now he soon found that that money was accursed. It seemed to burn and scorch his fingers even as it seared his very soul. Now, God judged Judas not on the amount of silver that he received, but on the way that he had gone about obtaining that silver. It was the price of innocent blood. Now, James realized that hoarded wealth is much the same. It is the testimony of our heart that is not obedient to God. Paul described these last days just as James does. James calls them and says, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1-2, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and he goes on and on with a long list of the characteristic of or the last days. Now the term last days speaks of the end times. These are the days leading up to the coming judgments of the Lord against the world and the fulfillment of all of God's promises to us and to the Jews. I believe we're living in the last days. Now, James is clear that God's judgment is coming for the wealthy person whose heart is filled with treasure and wealth instead of charity for those in need. Now, these individuals will be swept away in the last days as events will take over at a pace that is greatly accelerated. The wealthy will not have time to spend their money, even if they wanted to. The final judgments are going to come in like a flood. They will be stripped of their wealth, and they will wrap themselves in moth-eaten garments, and the wealth they so treasured will burn their skin like fire. I'm glad I'm not going to be here during those days, right? James 5:4 says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Now here James is turning from generalities to specifics. He says first their fraud is described. He's going to describe the fraud that is going on and being done by the wealthy people. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. Now, this is an interesting accusation by James. The word hire means the wages that are due the workers who had labored in the rich man's fields. And the word fraud means to deprive or to defraud someone of something that is due them. So James is accusing the powerful landowner of using fraud and deceit to hold back the wages of those who had worked for them. And the Mosaic Law specifically prohibited this. Deuteronomy 24:14-15 says, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. You have the image in the picture here of laborers working in the field, landowner coming at the end of the day and coming up with reasons not to pay these workers who have set their heart on the fact they've got family at home that need the money so that they can go feed them. Their scraps of bread aren't going to be there if they can't go buy the stuff with this. And the landowner defrauds them of it. So James is telling these rich people that God calls this a sin. And the practice of the day in James was to pay those workers every day at the end of the day. And the landowners were coming up with reasons not to pay them. And God calls this a sin. Then James says that their fraud is discerned. He says, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. So it's not just discerned by the people who they are defrauding. It's discerned by what or who? The Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is one of the two places in the New Testament that this title is used for Jehovah. It is the equivalent of the title, the Lord of Hosts, that can be found 245 times in the Old Testament. It speaks of God as the Lord of all of the hosts of heaven and earth. Now, James is telling the rich men that when they defraud their servants of their fairly due wages, that their cries are heard by the Lord God Almighty. God is the great equalizer of the underdogs, the downtrodden, and the abused. He hears their cries, and he gives them victory over the seemingly invincible. You know, certainly an example of this is when Goliath strutted out onto the battlefield and it appeared that all of the power rested on the side of the Philistines. On one side was this great giant wearing full body armor made of steel. In his hands were a sword, a shield, and a spear, each one of which he could use with great skill and deadly force. Now, on the other side of the battlefield stood a little shepherd boy named David with only a staff, a sling, and five smooth stones. Now, Goliath looks down on David with contempt, and he demands, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And David looks up at this giant without fear, and he shouts back at Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17:45, he says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of the host, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now, if you were just to look at this battlefield and the two combatants, it seemed like all of the power and all of the might were on the side of the Philistines and Goliath. But this was not the case at all. David had the Lord of hosts on his side, and Goliath never had a chance. It is the same in the situation that James has described. You know, it appears that the rich man has all of the power in this situation. His word is law. The authorities are going to believe his word. They're not going to believe all the slaves and workers out there in the field. He has all the power on his side. What were the workers going to do? Were they going to rebel against the landowner and attack him and then take what was rightfully theirs? If they did, then they would have been immediately killed by the authorities. It just wasn't the thing. Workers were never allowed to attack the ruling class. You just had to keep people in their place. Yet these workers had the same source of power that David had. They had the Lord of the Sabbath on their side. And James is telling these rich men, you don't even have a chance. James 5, verse 5 says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Yet these rich men seem to go about their evil ways unscathed. I mean, the Jewish Christians look around themselves. They're being persecuted by these rich men, and it seems like these men just go by unscathed. They get to do whatever they want to do. James says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton." Now, notice the key words of that phrase, on the earth. In our lesson next week, James is going to tell us, "Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Now, when we look at how the wealthy seem to get away with their sins, it's important to understand that our lives are but a brief period of all of eternity. We talked earlier about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, we know that Lazarus was a beggar at the gate of the rich man's home. He lived each day in hope of just a crumb from the rich man's table, yet he hoped in vain. Now, even the dogs were kinder to this beggar than the rich man was. While they were on the earth, the rich man held all of the power. He got to live in splendor, while poor Lazarus lay on the ground outside and starved to death. The rich man seemed to be getting away with his actions toward Lazarus. James tells us, be patient. Jesus tells us that in time, both men died, and the story is reversed. Now, to help us understand this and to have confidence in the judgment of the Lord, Jesus lifts the veil that exists for us over the spirit world in this story. We get to see what happens when these two men leave this earth and go to the spiritual world that lies beyond the grave. The Lord of the Sabbath had been watching this ordeal. He had seen the actions of the rich man towards Lazarus. His judgment was that the roles were to be reversed. Lazarus was now lying at ease on the heaven side of Sheol in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was now the one in pain begging for mercy as his flesh burned in the lake of fire. Now, this new set of roles for Lazarus and the rich man were not to last just for a period of 20 to 30 years as they were on the earth, but for all of eternity. And eternity is a long time. Verse 6 says, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Now, the Lord of the Sabbath watches as the just are killed by these so-called rich men. And it appears that the Lord of the Sabbath does not resist them. Yet the judgment day of the Lord is coming, and James tells us to be patient. Amen. Amen. Amen.